There are many ways that we are rarely in control of our own lives. Mine being the fact that the architecture of this room causes intense feedback when I preach down where I'd like to. So it's not that I have become any more confident or sure of myself and my position above you. It is simply I am a slave to the geography of the room. We have been for the last few months looking at the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 3, and I want to briefly remind us of what those great themes of Philippians are as we then go back into this section that we're looking at in particular in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. But I want us to remind us that back in chapter 1, that the great emphasis, well-known emphasis of the book of Philippians is the joy of the Lord. And so Paul starts right in verse 4 in saying that he is joyful as he thinks about his partnership in the gospel with the people of Philippi. It fills him with not just an ephemeral sense of happiness, but that deep godly sense of joy, knowing that his brothers and sisters, his friends, continue the work of the kingdom even in his absence. And so there is a joy in the partnership of the gospel that runs right through the book of Philippians. And this joy is built not just simply on their work, but on the work of God. That he is confident that the good work that God has begun in them, he will bring to completion. And we see that in verse 5 of chapter 1. That it's not that there's this joy and partnership and this religious duty, but that there is something that God is doing in and through each one of the individuals who make up the church of Philippi. And not just individually, but corporately. And so there's ways in which God is working always on multiple levels. Incredibly intimate and personal as he ministers to us as individuals. And then also corporately as he builds his body locally and eternally. And Paul takes great peace and confidence that God will complete the work of what we call sanctification, growing us in the nature and the character of Christ so that we might have the wisdom and the eyes to see what God is doing in and through the world and how we might participate in it, as Paul says in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And so there is a great theme throughout the book of Philippians that not only is there this joy in the partnership of the gospel, but God is actually giving us the wherewithal to do the work of the kingdom. And that work is not just the power and the strength and the cash to go out and do ministry, but it's the very transformation of us as individuals, which is what Paul gets into when he begins to talk about the challenges that the church of Philippi is facing. They're facing the challenge that they are divided, that folks have gotten into some arguments and that there is not peace within the body, and there is the temptation to begin to chop up the body of faith and to no longer meet together. And that's why Paul launches into this absolutely gorgeous and profound and rich psalm and hymn in chapter 2, where he praises the nature and the character of Christ and the humility. And he calls us in no small or subtle way to increasingly embody that very humility that Christ embodied himself, making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, going through the sufferings of this life so that we might have life and life eternal. And through that, being seated at the right hand of the Father in all glory and power and honor, completely counterintuitive to the way you and I think how we gain position and status. And what we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks is that Paul has then transitioned and has begun to talk about himself and what God is doing in his own life and how he went from a position of taking his cultural status, his lineage as a Jew, his power as a Pharisee, his scholarly work, his religious zealotry, all of the things that he has done well, this high position of moral and religious status, and he counts it all nothing. Not that parts of it weren't virtuous, For Pete's sakes, we wouldn't know the richness of the gospel had it not been for the fact that Paul was so well versed in the Old Testament that he could see the fulfillment. Of course, the study that he put in as a Pharisee was worthwhile, but it wasn't something to boast in. Of course, the fact that Paul acted morally and had not, you know, led a lifestyle that had destroyed himself and others was of value, but not to boast in comparison with the richness that he had in Christ. Paul's point is not to belittle the fact that virtuous and right living is important. He is trying to help us understand that it is not how we gain our status. It is not what we boast in. It's not what we take our security in. And that is a step of humility, to say the least. Religion, in this section now, is being portrayed yet again as a distinct entity from the truth of the gospel. And you've heard me say more than once that the quick and dirty definition of religion is that religion tells you how you get to God. And the difference in the gospel is it tells us how God got to us. Religion tells us how we might make some kind of detente with ourselves and our emotions. And God tells us how he has made peace with himself through the work of the cross, that we might have a peace, not just simply detente. God wants to have peace with us. And he's gone to the farthest extremes that he might fellowship in complete peace with us. And this morning we're going to look a little more at those things which rob us of the ability to have peace with God and with one another, and what Paul is calling us to put our faith and passion and hope in. So let's put the text in front of us before we go any further. It is Philippians chapter 3. We'll be reading 7 through, I stop, but it'll probably be about 15. Context being important. Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or that I have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we know that what happened at Pentecost, the pouring out of your Spirit, gives us as believers the opportunity to have eyes to see and ears to hear. That you are in and through us, that we might know in ever greater degrees the assurance and the beauty of the Word, of what it means to be in Christ and to be nourished by the very Word of God. We ask this morning that as we open up your Word, you would again feed your people. Whatever words are merely human wisdom this morning, may those words be quickly forgotten that your people might be fed on what is true. In Christ's name, amen. I was born and grew up in what was called the Cold War. It's, again, getting older, I begin to understand what my grandparents would try and communicate to me, that all of these cultural references they had that were completely foreign to me. So I talk about the Cold War. I all of a sudden realize that there are people who were born after the Cold War was over. But the Cold War, for most of us, was an ever-present reality. There wasn't actual shooting, well, at least not Americans shooting at Soviets and back and forth in that way. We sort of had proxy wars. But there was no sense that we were at peace with the Russians. We called it détente, which was this kind of attempt to not kill each other because we knew if we started, we couldn't stop. But it wasn't really peace. There is a lot of ways in which our relationship with God is perverted in our own brokenness and in our own minds a lot closer to what we experienced during the Cold War, which was an attempt to create some kind of détente between us and our gods, to try and find some measure of cessation of hostility in the midst of our own fears and needs and inadequacies. And we try and address those fears and needs and inadequacies. And whether you're here this morning and you have done so through religious activity and vigor, or whether you are here this morning and you have sought to cover up those broken needs and fears through worldly endeavors, we know that those highs on certain religious mountaintops don't last. And those moments of ecstasy in stolen pleasures do not last. That they are but brief respites, and what we long for is some kind of peace which transcends the momentary cessation of fear and anxiety. In verses 3 and 9, I think Paul is explaining to us where he finds his peace. And it's all about what he takes his greatest passion to be. A couple of weeks ago, we looked, because this is really just the remnants of a three-point sermon, which hopefully will only end up being two sermons. We'll see how it goes. But the first sermon, which was the first point, was that Paul begins to find his rock, the foundation on which he lives, of desiring to be found in Christ. We talked about how that is a perspective change, that oftentimes, and it's true, Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I am in you. And we a lot of times will remember that if you abide in me. But do we meditate on its implications? There's a perspective change. And what we talked about was it's one thing to invite God into our life so that he can sort of fix and endorse and make our plans come to fruition. But there is something very important about thinking through the idea of being in Christ and therefore having a completely different perspective on whose life it really is anyway. And that Paul, having spent his entire life trying to create an identity through his religious endeavors, through his cultural identity as a Benjamite, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as God's elect and special and unique people, and he created an identity around those outward symbols and significance in such a way that it drove him to be blind when the Messiah came. That in and of himself, in his own perspective, even as he prayed for God to free Israel from the Romans, he took the coats of those who stoned Stephen, the first martyr, as he prayed for God to forgive those who were stoning him. He saw the glory of God. And somehow, in the midst of this amazing scene of Stephen seeing the glory of God, of the preaching of the gospel being made in front of Paul, everything he ever dreamed of or wanted is present in front of him. In himself, he held their cloaks and gave approval to the stoning of Stephen. And now Paul wants to be found not in his own identity that he could create, but now he wants to be found in nothing but the identity of the King. To have a completely different perspective. To live in a different kingdom. To live in a different set of importance and significance and priorities. And there is a reason that Paul uses geographical language. To be found in him. And not in ourselves, there is a change of place from my kingdom to his. And what that change in location does is also reaffirms to Paul, and Paul reaffirms to the Philippians, a great presence of the peace of God. That he is no longer battling to try and create some sense of detente with an all-holy, all-perfect God by his actions, trying to earn just enough approval, trying to be found just enough in the right place that he might have peace. No, now there's a completely different foundation for peace. And it's in the phrase, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Paul's life had no peace before he was found in Christ, before the road to Damascus, before Jesus ripped off Paul's blinders and showed him the glory of a true Messiah. He wasn't at peace. What did Paul's life, his own kingdom, achieve for him? He was zealous, but there wasn't a lot of peace. If you read much in Josephus and some of the early writers about that period in history, the Jewish nation was not a united, peaceful whole. We can see it in the Gospels. You've got the Sadducees, you've got the Pharisees, you have the Zealots. There were numerous subgroups of Jewish folks trying to wrestle with what it meant to be Jewish in that day and age, and they all had various schools and various philosophies, and they were not terribly friendly towards one another. One of the great indications of the significance and the desire of the folks to kill Jesus is when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus together, because you would never catch them on the same ox cart bus, let alone sharing a theological or philosophical question. Enemies make strange bedfellows. Paul's life had been one of conflict, theological conflict and debate, an attempt to maintain a position within the community and status. And then his zealotry had taken him out in such a way that he had begun to torture and kill Christians in the name of God. Again, not too alien from certain circumstances that we find in our own world today. There's no peace when we create a righteousness for ourselves. We are going to always be fundamentally insecure if we are trying to create a righteousness ourselves. In a couple of other places, Paul talking about the benefits of receiving a righteousness not of our own. Let's go to 1 Corinthians if you have your Bible with you. Chapter 1, verse 30. Paul says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. And that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now you know where I'm going with this, because then you just flip over to Galatians 6. And in verse 14, Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, what counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. No more boasting in our own righteousness. No more insecurity, no more fear about whether we're good enough, have achieved enough, have checked enough boxes. There's real peace, and from that peace comes mercy. It's changed Paul's entire perspective. One more just for fun, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. Not by works, so that no one can boast. When I create for myself a righteousness of my own activity, Paul is saying I was insecure. I boasted. It's natural for humans to boast. I've got to tell you how much more righteous I am than you. And it doesn't matter whether you're religious or irreligious. If you're not religious, you still have a way in which you create security for yourself. How do I know? It's my paycheck. It's the fact that I have more letters after my name than you do. It's I have more toys than you do. I don't know. It doesn't matter what your given security is, but we all have glory days, in the words of Bruce Springsteen. And we can't help but think back about when we were great or trying to boast in how we are better. And boasting inherently creates conflict. Because I've got to one-up you at some point. Because if you're better than me, I can't be at peace. Because my gods demand that I be the best. The only way that my gods, small g, will love me, the only way my fears will subside, the only way my anxiety will let go is if I know that I am good enough. In whatever way you find yourself or you measure yourself to be good enough, that you find yourself needing to boast in, those things are killing you and taking away your peace just as they did Paul's. There's no peace in building a righteousness of our own. What do you boast in? What do we boast in? In the changing world in which we live, we are tempted sometimes to boast in our orthodoxy. If you're of a culturally and socially conservative mindset, in recent days it has been important for us to talk about how we honor the traditional understanding of marriage, and that we have become zealous for talking about the importance and significance of a traditional understanding of marriage, and rightly so. But why do we talk about it so loudly? Who are we trying to convince? The reason I raise it this way is that if we have to press hard in our language and in our tone, holding on to our traditional view and understanding of Scripture, is it because we're not terribly confident and secure in the application? Because we all know, if we take a brief step back, that our divorce rate is not considerably different than those who are not conservative and orthodox. That we regularly wrestle and we have friends whose marriages are a shell of the glory that God describes. Holding on for the kids, putting on a good face, no richness, no joy, no glory, no ability to read the Song of Songs with a smile and an expectation of the intimacy that we have. We boast in a philosophy and an idea which is based in and is true from Scripture, but is the challenge and the reason that it rings so hollow in the ears of the world is that we're boasting in something we can't even accomplish ourselves. You see, one of the things that you will find in religious endeavors is you have to continue to lower the bar for you to make it over. And in what ways have we simply limited our praise of marriage being one man and one woman slavishly shackled together come hell or high water? It's not attractive, and it's not a very biblical understanding. There's richness and beauty, and I would contend with you that if we were willing to find ourselves in Christ and to be renewed individually as well as in our marriages and corporately, that the way in which Christian marriage would be modeled to our neighbors would be so attractive that everything else that was a pale and fake attempt to reproduce what God had ordained would be shown for the hollowness of what it is. Christians transformed the understanding of a relationship between men and women in the early church because they lived in such a different way than their Roman and Greek neighbors, that the way they engaged one another as men and women was so radically different that it changed the Roman understanding of what fidelity meant, what honor and love and the role of men and women truly were. The richness of unpacking Proverbs 31 and the richness of what a woman is and who she was created to be transformed the Roman understanding of women as a means to maintain the empire's numerical superiority. Marriages which honor the distinctions between men and women, but in a way that is transformed by the nuanced beauty of Scripture. You see, if we simply boast in something we thought we had 30, 40, 50 years ago, which any historical research will uncover had some really rotten timbers, as wonderful as it was, our goal is not to boast in what was, but to boast in Christ and what is and is becoming in ever greater degrees in each one of us as individuals, building on the great foundation of love and commitment that my grandparents showed through difficult times. This is not an attempt to critique what happened in the past, simply to ask ourselves the question, what do we boast in? Where do we find our security and our righteousness as conservative evangelicals in this changing world and culture? What do we boast in? And what is our security? But maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, well, yeah, absolutely, that right-wing Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best thing is a bad idea. But there's a liberal way to boast. To boast in the idea that we don't judge, that everything is free form, that who are we to say what's right and wrong at all, or quite frankly, who is God to say what's right or wrong at all? And that we find our sense and identity in our willingness to accept others without any qualifications. And in fact, if we ever point out that there's anything wrong, those are the only people we can't like. And so we boast in our openness. We boast in the fact that we are more accepting and more loving. We boast in the fact that we don't judge. You're still chopping people up. You're still trying to find your security in being better than people you think are worse than you. And it doesn't create greater harmony. It doesn't create peace. It just creates another form of combat, another form of a cold war. We We cannot find our security in anything other than Christ, or Paul says we will find ourselves without peace, without confidence, without hope. Where do you boast? Is it in your former athletic exploits? I like to talk about when I used to have a job. Sorry, I'm looking at my wife who's going to hit me later. You know, when my hands had calluses, like I actually used to work for a living. I boast in that. I take pride in it. Why? Chances are, the things you find that you need to one-up the person in a conversation you're with, to drive home a point, those things which you find almost compelled to say to make yourself look better, there's a root to that. There's a need that you're trying to fill. There is a righteousness and a sense of security you are trying to build up, and I am as guilty as anyone. But I also know all I do is drive other people away and have a hollow sense of my significance when I boast in anything but Christ and what He has done. There's no peace there. Which moves us on to what Paul fills this void of needing to be righteous with. That's not by works, so that no one can boast. Oh, sorry, I'm still in Ephesians. The righteous that comes through God. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering. Paul's passion becomes understanding the implications of dying with Christ and being raised again. This is not just a look forward to the end of all things when all will be raised, but Paul's ongoing allusion and illustration that in Christ, that when we come to faith, we die to our old selves and we are raised anew in Christ. We have a new life. And that doesn't mean we instantly understand all of the implications any more than an infant understands all of its potential as soon as it comes out of the womb. You've got to learn to walk. You've got to learn what these digits are out here that keep flopping into my face. Get to learn what I can do with my mind, and my hands, and my feet. We are infants when we come first to life in Christ. And we should assume then that it will be our great passion to find out who we are and what it means to be in Christ. To have a completely different life and to understand things through that lens. Paul knows that his future is not in those things that he has pursued in the past, but in the pursuit of unpacking the significance of who Christ is. Our faith is rather simple. It is about the accomplished work of the Messiah, the King. We talked about how many times, if we just read it, it would stick out to you so much more. There were 18 times in Philippians chapter 1 where the word Christ is used. Put the word King in there so that it sticks out to you. Paul has continued to use the word King throughout this passage. Is it your passion to know the King and His kingdom? To boast in what the King is doing. One of the great privileges we had in Sacred Road was to realize that we had done almost nothing, but we got to harvest a lot. This man, Steve, and I won't go into all the old stories, but we heard that when Sacred Road first came to Warm Springs 5-6 years ago, this man would barely spend time with the teams. He was in, he was out. He worked for the city maintenance crew. And so he'd come and he'd deliver whatever he needed to, and then he'd leave. I got to talk to Steve for hours. I was supposed to be spraying a wall, but it didn't matter. We were talking about hunting and fishing. And it was the most easy conversations. There was no effort in it. We invited him to dinner on Friday night, and he showed up. It didn't seem all that odd to me. You invite a guy you've been talking to all week, he'd show up. Is that because this particular group of folks from CVP were able to just be that much more winsome and connect with? No, we got to benefit from God working in this man's life through successive teams over 6 years. We can't boast in what we did. We can boast is what God has done because of 6 years of faithful service. It's just a subtle change in our thought. And yet it makes all the difference in the world, because the confidence then is what God can and will do in Warm Springs. It's what God can and will do as He finishes what He began in you and in me. It is what the Spirit does in and through us. It is what God does that we can boast in, because it will always be more than you and I can possibly imagine. And what a glorious passion to know what it means to be a new creation, having died to my old existence and having been raised in newness of life. What a passion to find out what that means. As a father, as a husband, as a mother, as a grandmother, as a pastor, as a deacon, as an elder, as a friend and a neighbor. What does it mean to be found in Christ? What does it mean to be resurrected in newness of life? And to boast in that, it will not divide us. You will find yourself no longer in competition. Your conversations will no longer be about one-upping the person next to you. You will finally and increasingly know peace. Be patient with yourself. Paul is patient with himself. I have not yet achieved. I have not been made perfect. It is a process, but it can be. And what glory when it is, our passion. Let me pray.